Well, just let me say it's been a privilege to have been here another time to have fellowship in these meetings and yoke together with my good friend Mr. John Grant. We've appreciated the fellowship and the support of all the Lord's people here. And as Raymond has said, we did appreciate the help of our brethren in the afternoons. We did appreciate the helpful comments and contributions in the Bible readings. Now, my remit tonight is Genesis chapter 21. It's a longer chapter, so we'll read it through, though. Genesis chapter 21. We've got that little bit of leeway tonight. I think I've got an extra 30 seconds and John something about the same. So. Genesis 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now some translations say playing, but I would contend for retaining our authorized version there, mocking. Because when Paul comments on it in the Epistle to the Galatians, he actually speaks of Ishmael persecuting. That's the word he used, persecuting Isaac. So very evidently he was mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bowshot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, that is the well of the oath, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now may God bless his word. Now when we come to chapter 21, we arrive at a kind of climax in the experience of Abraham and Sarah. All the pent-up hopes of Abraham and Sarah are now realized in chapter 21 at the birth of Isaac. Back in chapter 15, there had been an anguished cry, a plaintive cry, and now it was all history. I go childless, he said back there. But that isn't true now. Isaac is going to be born. God's promise has to be fulfilled. And Hebrews tells us that by faith she received strength to bear seed. Wonderful, isn't it, friends, to think that what transpires here in chapter 21 is an evidence of the faith of Abraham, an evidence of the faith of Sarah. It marks them out as being a man or woman of faith. So let's just go through the verses as best we can, and I will try and get finished in good time. Do observe that the word of God tells us that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Interesting phrase that, isn't it? As he had said. God had made a promise, and now that promise was to be implemented. I would like us to be encouraged this last night. I know that last night's meeting, well, we were dealing with matters that really were hard to deal with, I can assure you. Chapters 19 and 20, we were covering difficult terrain in the ministry, and maybe you went away home kind of discouraged and despondent and downcast. I would like us to be lifted tonight. You see, here, right at the start of chapter 21, God is proving that he is a God who keeps his word. The word of God tells us, my friend, the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, when Paul wrote to Titus, Titus was domiciled in Crete. And even their own prophets in Crete said this, the Cretans are always liars. You couldn't believe a word they said. And yet, right at the threshold of that epistle, Paul says to Titus, God cannot lie. Isn't that good? In a day and in a district where you may distrust others and you can't really believe them, lay hold on this. God cannot lie. The epistle to the Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. So when God makes a promise, when he gives a pledge, we can be sure that God will implement that promise. Take hold of that if you have doubts about the matter of your salvation. Your salvation does not depend on your happy feelings. Your salvation hinges and is founded on the work of Calvary. But the enjoyment of it is as a consequence of taking God at his word. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. Take a hold of it, my friend. Rejoice in it. God is a God whose promises will be fulfilled. He gives exceeding great and precious promises, the word of God says. Elsewhere, he is faithful that has promised. And so, the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time. Remember, we've noticed that in previous chapters, God had spoken about a set time. And friend in Christ, God's promises are always implemented at the precise moment of his choice. Now, the sad thing is this, as we've observed in the experience of Abraham and Sarah, they wanted to accelerate God's purpose. They were in a hurry for God's pledge to be fulfilled. But God's timing is always spot on. Now, we need to learn that in our lives. Later on in chapter 24, which will not be dealt with next year, I take it from what I heard there, it will not be dealt with next year. But later on in chapter 24, there's a man standing at a well praying. And he opens his eyes, and the answer to his prayer is just right there. God's timing is spot on. Elijah comes to a well, and you know, it's just when he's there, there's a widow woman picking up sticks. You see, God's timing is absolutely perfect. The Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, he's in the middle of nowhere. And just when he's reading Isaiah 53, the preacher comes. And in the middle of nowhere, their paths cross because God's timing is absolutely perfect. The Lord Jesus, with a crowd, was going into the city of Nain. And a widow woman with a great company was emerging. And there was a log jam right at the city gate because God's timing is absolutely perfect. Mm-hmm. So let us be encouraged about that. Don't let's try to accelerate divine purpose. Don't let's be the kind of people who try to defer what God desires. Let us be the kind of folk who just bow, submit to the authority of God, to accept his promises, but to accept that they will be fulfilled in his chosen time. So Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time. But that little phrase, in his old age, and again further down, verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. It really gives us a clue that there was a bit of waiting to be done. And the word of God would encourage us, wait thou upon the Lord. And sometimes we've got to wait. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. I was thinking about eagles today. We didn't talk about this, you know, in the Bible reading. But Aquila, his name means an eagle. Lovely that, isn't it? There's a man in the Old Testament called Zippor. He was the father of Balak. I'm sure you all knew that. But Zippor, his name means a sparrow. That's all he was, just a little sparrow. And Balak thought he was a big man because he was the king of Moab, but really he was a big fish in a very small pool. He was subject to the Midianites. So, you know, names are very significant in Scripture. But, you know, it's possible for us to mount up with wings as eagles. You see, we've got to wait on God. Let us be patient then. We've seen already this week that impatience can drive us into situations where we take steps that prove to be absolutely disastrous. Oh, my dear friend in Christ, don't let's be like Abraham in that respect then. The child was born in his old age, but at God's set time. Now at verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son, which was born unto him, Isaac. What's this? Simple obedience. Now we've been saying this right through the life of Abraham. Almost every night I had to speak to you, I've been able to focus on this. Abraham obeyed. Oh, I know we've said some negative things about Abraham and Sarah throughout the week, because that's the way God presents it. He doesn't hide the facts of the thing. We're all familiar with Oliver Cromwell getting his portrait painted, and he insisted, warts and all. Now that is it, my friend, when it comes to the portrayal of characters in the Word of God. It's warts and all. And so we've had to say some negative things about Abraham, but we've seen this in a positive way. He was a man of obedience, a man of faith, and the Word speaks about the obedience of faith. So here he is, obedient again. Obedient in that he calls the boy Isaac. God had commanded it so. And we read too that he circumcised him when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So in that twofold way, in the naming of the child and in the circumcising of the child, he was again obedient to his God. I want to pause. Is there any area of your life being lived in disobedience? Oh, you say, I do obey the scriptures in most respects. You know, it was said of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They didn't pick and choose which parts of the Bible they wanted to obey. And my friends in Christ, there are principles and precepts in this book which govern every department of our lives, our home lives, our family lives, our business lives, the career, assembly life. What the politicians would call our personal lives. And there are precepts in the Word which govern every department of our lives. I want to ask, are we marked by obedience? Peter sees it as a characteristic of folk who've been born again. He calls them, well, our author says, obedient children, but really, children of obedience. That ought to be the characteristic of those who belong to God. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so we notice again that Abraham was exhibiting obedience. And what about Sarah? Well, Sarah says in verse 6, God hath made me to laugh. That was the name of the boy, of course. Isaac. Laughter. And Abraham had laughed in a previous chapter. Laughed with exhilaration as he thought of the fact that he would father a boy. Sarah had laughed cynically in her heart. But now she's laughing spontaneously at the birth of the boy. There's joy in her heart. And it's good, isn't it, when the people of God are marked by laughter. Do you remember the Psalm 126, and when God brought again the captivity of Judah? We were as them that dreamed, the psalmist says. But they weren't dreaming. You know, they didn't have to pinch themselves to discover, no, we're not dreaming. The laughter, the peal of laughter that escaped their lips proved that they weren't dreaming. God had filled their mouths with laughter. Some of you remember John Gillespie. He just said things in the passing, and you wonder, you know, did I catch that right? He says, God filled their mouth with laughter, not chewing gum. You know, and on he went, you see, just like on he went. And so God had filled their mouth with laughter. You were singing the other night, happy people, what a saviour we have found. Now, brethren and sisters, we could do with exhibiting something of the joy of salvation in our lives. I know that you don't need to go around grinning like a Cheshire cat all the time. And if you were born with a long face, you can't help that. That's the way it was. But nevertheless, let every one of us have the spirit of joy in our souls. At the birth of a boy, there's laughter. And I want to tell you, when it comes to spiritual birth, the new birth, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I tell you, friends, they must have been delirious in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 people got saved. Think of the joy in the presence of the angels of God on that occasion. And so at the birth of this little boy, Sarah now laughs. And she says, they that hear me will laugh with me. I'm sorry, Sarah. You're wrong. Oh, the most of them would laugh with you, Sarah. But not all. Of John Baptist, it was said, many shall rejoice at his birth. And you know that was true. And all the neighbours and all the relatives gathered in. And I call them their nosy neighbours. You know, elsewhere in the Word of God, you discover different kinds of neighbours. Sometimes there could be noisy neighbours. But I think that John Baptist folks' neighbours were nosy neighbours. They wanted to poke their nose in. And they wanted to be in on the naming of the child. You'll call his name Zacharias. Oh no, God has said his name will be John. And Zacharias put it plainly, not his name will be John, his name is John. His mind was made up, you see. But the neighbours were rejoicing. Many shall rejoice at his birth.
And I've no doubt that many laughed with Sarah on this occasion, but not all. And there's a woman standing there, and in her heart there's a bitterness and a malice. Mm-hmm. And there's a teenager standing there, and he can see now that his eye is out because of the birth of this little fellow. Tell me, my friends, do we have the ability to rejoice with them that do rejoice? I know that we can sympathize and mourn with them that mourn. And as we look at others in the extremity of their experience, there's something about it that touches even the hardest heart. And we mourn with them that mourn. But sometimes we're not big enough to rejoice with them that do rejoice. And we see someone even with a modicum of success, and the green eye of jealousy is fixed upon them. Oh, may God preserve us. It's good, isn't it, when the people of God are large-hearted. I sometimes think about King Saul, and when he saw David coming back from the battle, and when he heard the women folk saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, he just couldn't rise to it and be happy about the situation. And the Bible says he eyed David from that day forward. So Sarah is saying, God has made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. For she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? Now at verse 8, we come to this incident at the weaning of Isaac. The child grew. Now we could stop there for a minute or two, because when it comes to spiritual birth, subsequent to it, there must be growth. Of how many it says in the Bible, he grew, Samuel, he grew. And his mother brought him a new coat every year. Was it because the old coat was threadbare? Was he running around in tatters? I don't think so. But he'd outgrown the coat that she'd brought the previous year. Tell me, are you still wearing the spiritual coat you were able to fit into last year at the Bible reading time? Or have you outgrown it? Paul gave thanks to his dear Thessalonian saints that their faith was growing exceedingly. Peter tells us that as newborn babes, we ought to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And before he lays down his pen for the final time, he'll say, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we growing? Or could it be that our spiritual life is stunted? This boy's growing, and because he's growing, he has to be weaned. He's now off the milk, and they're feeding him the solids. She's weaning Isaac. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, very sadly, he had to admit, I haven't been able to wean you. I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Beloved in Christ, if your spiritual mentor was writing to you, if your elders were writing to you, would they have to say, I have fed you with milk and not with meat? You weren't able to bear it. Oh, I think there's a worse situation in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer says, you are become them as of need of meat, as of need of milk and not strong meat. It seems to me that they had made progress and they had been weaned, but somehow or another they had reverted, and they were needing to be taught the ABCs all over again. Could it be that we've retreated from certain truth, Bible truth, that we once held dear, and it's having to be taught us all over again, and we have need of milk and not of meat? Oh, beloved, I beg of you to raise your eyes and to set your horizons high and to endeavour to make progress. I lift a verse from context from the book of Hebrews. Let us go on unto perfection. Let us all grow in the things of God. So the child grew and was weaned. And on the day he was weaned, Abraham made a great feast. It was a day of celebration. But Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Sarah, the son of Hagar, he was mocking. And Paul in the Galatian epistle, he takes up this thought. And really, he's showing that the boy is a little illustration of the flesh. His mother may be an illustration of the law, but the boy may be an illustration of the flesh, and Isaac as an illustration of the spiritual side of life. And the one's persecuting the other. There's constant warfare, isn't there? Peter speaks about fleshly lusts that war against the soul. The Christian life is not a battleground. The Christian life is a war zone, because the thing goes on and on and on and on. And the flesh is lusting against the spirit, the word of God tells us. My friends in Christ, it has to be dealt with. And Sarah says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. When Paul's speaking about it, he doesn't say, what saith Sarah? No, he says, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Because, my beloved, God is going to ratify the sentiments of Sarah here. She is not motivated by pique on this occasion. She is not motivated by a sense of injustice. Oh, previously, when Hagar had despised her, it really rankled, and she dealt hardly with the bondwoman. And we might think this old attitude is reappearing in the experience of Sarah. But God shows she's right. Abraham and Sarah had created a situation that was causing constant domestic disharmony. And it has to be put right. And she says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And God says to Abraham, she's right. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Probably our brother John will bring to our attention that in chapter 22, Isaac becomes a kind of illustration of the Lord Jesus. My friends, the Lord Jesus must be unrivaled. I wonder if he is. Or could it be that there's divided affections? Abraham, you can't have a big heart of affection for Ishmael and all that he stands for, and at the same time have a big heart of affection for Isaac. It's incompatible. Could it be that in your life there are divided affections? My beloved, that never satisfies God. Never. We sometimes sing, is there a thing beneath the sun which strives with thee my heart to share? Oh, tear it thence, and reign supreme, the Lord of every motion there. Maybe God is saying to someone tonight, cast out the bondwoman and her son. There's something in your life that has to be dealt with, and to be dealt with effectively, if Christ is going to be supreme in your life. And so we might think Abraham's very harsh here. He sends her away with nothing more than a bottle of water, really, and some bread. Abraham, you're a wealthy man. Make provision for the boy. I mean, send him away with a herd of cattle and some servants to look after them, and maybe some sheep and a big heap of gold and all the rest. Make provision for the boy. What about his future, Abraham? Abraham sends him away with virtually nothing. And I suppose that you could take a little verse from the book of Romans and write it over this. Make no provision for the flesh. Friends, we've got to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. Now, a couple of weeks ago in this hall, I had occasion to expound that passage in Romans, and I did say this, that we hear often that as far as the burnt offering is concerned, it was all for God, and we understand that perfectly. But it's not absolutely true. The skin of the burnt offering became the property of the priest. What would he do with it? Well, if he did with the skin what God did with skins, the skin of sacrifice, in Genesis and in chapter 3, he would use it as clothing. And the beautiful hide of that blemishless animal would now be worn by the priest. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, but make no provision for the flesh. You could make provision for the flesh by the daily newspaper that you buy, or by the magazines that you purchase, or by the novels that you read, or by the programs that you watch, or by the websites that you visit. You could make provision for the flesh and stoke the lusts of the flesh by what you see and what you hear. Friends in Christ, in a sense, we've got to be as cruel and as heartless as Abraham was here in dealing with the flesh. And he sent the boy away with virtually nothing, just the bread and the water. Now, she comes to the wilderness of Beersheba. She's right in the south, and the water was spent in the bottle. I sometimes think about this. A mother, a son, a tree. I remember another tree. I read about it in John 19. And by that tree, there was a mother. And on that tree, there was a son. The son in Genesis 21, he's thirsty. The son in John 19, he's thirsty. In Genesis 21, the angel of the Lord opened her eyes to see a well of water, and the thirst of the son is slaked. There was no miraculous provision of water for the son in John 19. I hear him say prophetically, "My tongue did cleave to my jaws." I hear him say, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Oh, there was an occasion when Samson won a great victory, you know. And he thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to die of thirst. And he threw down the jawbone of the ass. And then God, in a miraculous way, provided water from the jawbone of the ass. There was no miraculous provision of water at Calvary. Our blessed Saviour experienced the dreadful thirst. And so there's a kind of contrast here between what happened in Genesis chapter 21 and what transpired in John 19. But you know, the boy was left and she went a bow shot. Interesting that a bow shot, because the boy was going to become an archer, we read. So I think it's kind of interesting just to see the tie-up there. The boy was going to become an archer. Haven't time to speak of him anymore, really, because we must get on to the last little section of the chapter. But it is interesting that his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And Egypt and the flesh, mm-hmm. they always collaborate, don't they? The world and the flesh. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2? Your former life, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air,
the Spirit that now worketh in the spirit of the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all, Jew and Gentile, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, the age of this world and the lusts of the flesh. They go hand in love. And I'm sure you remember too that in John's first epistle, he speaks of the lusts of the flesh as being an integral part of loving the world. Now, my dear friend in Christ, you'll discover this, that if you get married up with the world, that will cater for the lusts of the flesh. Mm-hmm. There's so much out there which really would promote the desires of the flesh. And so Hagar gets a wife for her boy from Egypt. Mm-hmm. Now, coming to the last little section of the chapter, and Abimelech appears on the stage again. And this time he has Phicol, his captain, with her. And he says to Abraham, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Oh, mind you, he's still kind of distrustful of Abraham. Abraham had told him a pack of lies, and he was never really going to trust Abraham again. Is that the way the world treats us? Because of the way we've dealt with them? But I really want to get at this. He could see at least that God was with Abraham. My beloved, that's how it should be when the saints of God are gathered and when strangers come in. I do believe that every assembly gathering should be what we might call a public meeting. We don't have a situation where there are closed doors. An assembly of God is not a secret society. And so Paul anticipates in 1 Corinthians 14, the whole church being gathered together. Never experienced it yet. There are always absentees, some of them legitimate because of sickness. But, well, we have a lot to say to the detriment of the Corinthians, but they were good attenders. Paul anticipated the whole church being gathered together. Well, now, there come in others. Unbelievers and unlearned. Now that shows me this. There's a distinction between the gathered congregation and the whole church. Not everybody present was part of the whole church. You understand? So Paul, in an earlier chapter, he spoke about them that are without and them that are within. The membership of an assembly is not a fluid thing. The membership of an assembly is a stated thing. By that I mean everybody knows he is part of the fellowship. She is part of the fellowship. Others may come, others may attend, others may observe. But they are in contrast to the whole church. And so the whole church is gathered together. And Paul anticipates a situation where godly order is in place. How will the strangers react? They'll fall down and they'll acknowledge God is among you of a truth. Wouldn't it be good if all our meetings were of such a calibre and so ordered in a godly way and so imbued with a sense of the Spirit of God in the midst that everybody's able to see it and they say God is among you of a truth. So, as this pagan monarch looks at Abraham, he says, God is with thee in all that thou doest. And now he asks him to swear that he'll never turn against Abimelech. Abimelech had given him opportunity to sojourn in his land, the land of the south, the land of the Philistines, the land of Gerar, whatever way you want to describe it. And Abraham had taken advantage of that. But you'll never turn against me in a military way. That's what Abimelech wants to know. Ah, but he's got to get it in black and white. And he's got to get an oath from Abraham. Why? Because Abraham had told him lies before. Mm-hmm. May God preserve us. May God keep us
from doing anything that would in any way impinge on the majesty of the testimony of God that we try to uphold. And so Abraham has to make this oath with the man Abimelech. And my time has gone, really. But, you know, eventually, there, down in the south at Beersheba, Abraham called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Oh, we're beginning to pile up delightful titles of God in the book of Genesis now. Here's a new one, the everlasting God. And it's good to know that our God is the everlasting God. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. May the Lord bless his word to you.